Okay, I'll tell you.
It's where he talks to them about the unknown God.
Yes,
they had
yes,
all
sir.
The different gods, and they,
that's right.
Then there was the one, the unknown one. He goes, I'll tell you who that is.
And he gave the speech on Mars Hill.
Right.
Which in Greek is the Areopagus. And I have a funny story about the Areopagus. Want to hear a funny story about the Areopagus?
Yes.
Well, when Paul gave his sermon there, preached it on Mars Hill, which is right next to the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is. It's right below it. He got one convert, and the convert's name was the Areopagus. What was his name? I forget what his name. Something like, let's look it up in Acts.
Yeah.
His name is in there.
Stephen.
There's this guy that they call him the Areopagite because he was from. He got saved, when Paul was on Mars Hill. So let's look at Acts chapter. I think it's probably about 13, 14, 15, maybe 15. No, it's later than that.
It is Paul in Athens in 17.
There it is, yes.
17:22.
17, right. And what's the guy's name? Dionysius, verse 34. Dionysius the Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris. So he only got two people came to the front.
Well, Dionysius and others with them, but they don't have names.
So Paul was very disappointed with his performance. And that was a great sermon he gave, but they didn't respond to it. And why do you think they didn't respond to it? In the same way that other people were. Everywhere else they'd get big crowds.
Because of where they were in Athens and it being a theory or smart people place. Where
well, maybe. Are there more or less religious people at Harvard than there are in Little Rock, which has more religious people?
Little Rock has more.
Yeah.
The smarter you are, I think, the less likely you are.
Maybe the smarter you are, the more arrogant you are, and the more arrogant you are, the less likely you are.
Yes.
There's an intermediate mm-hmm. thing there, because it's not necessary that the smart people aren't religious, but highly educated people tend to be very,
very prideful.
Very proud of their achievements.
Yes. Well, they also get exposed to a whole lot of other ideas and decide to choose one of those.
So when he says we could spare no longer, we decided to stay on in Athens alone. He's between Athens and Corinth. He's waiting in Athens for a little while, and he sends Timothy up. Right. So in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, fellow worker of God in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you about your faith. Now, one thing that to observe as a practical application of this passage is. He didn't do drive-by evangelism. We talked about that before. As soon as he's in Athens, the first thing on his mind is sending Timothy back to Thessalonica, make sure they're doing okay. Right? And so he's not just focused on the next crowd, going around. And I'm not criticizing anybody in any kind of mission field. I'm just saying as a principle, follow-up is really, really crucial. With new believers, we had I didn't tell you the funny story yet.
Back up. So we needed to find that name.
So I'm at this other church, and I was this adult Sunday school teacher there, and one of the sons of the pastor was this guy that thought he was really Mr. Goody Smarty Pants. He was going to go to Oxford for a scholarship or something like that and get his PhD and. And I said to him, I said, so what are you gonna get your PhD in? And he said, well, you wouldn't understand. He said, you wouldn't know what I was doing. I said, well, why don't you try me? He says, well, I'm exploring a medieval philosopher. I says, well, which one? He says, you wouldn't understand. You wouldn't know. And we're like waiting in line at the fellowship meal, to get our food. And then I says, well, just try me. And he says, this guy named Dionysius, the Areopagite. And I said, oh, you mean pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite. That's the punchline. Pseudo. Because the guy that he was researching was not really Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, because he was somebody else claiming to be that guy. Right? Because the guy who lived was a contemporary of Paul. He didn't live in the Middle Ages. So he wrote a book and attributed it to this guy. So they called him pseudo Darius, the Areopagite. I just thought it was funny because the guy was like, what? I said, you mean pseudo? False.
Right.
Pulling the covers on Google.
So what's the moral of that story? You know, don't make assumptions about people. Oh, you wouldn't understand. You know. Okay, so he let's look at these words here. So he's staying on in Athens alone, and what he means by that is he's sending Timothy away, and he's not with Timothy. Now, Timothy, go back up to verse one of chapter one. From Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul treats Timothy as like a co-author or co-sponsor of this letter. This is very, very complimentary thing to do. Who's Silvanus? He was known in the book of Acts by another name.
Silas,
right. And Silas was the guy that came along because they had an argument about John Mark and Barnabas didn't want to come along on this trip.
That was in Acts.
Right. Yeah. And John Mark is the Mark that wrote Mark's Gospel.
Gospel
of Mark. John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. And so Silvanus was his replacement.
There was an argument of why they separated?
Yeah, Barnabas and Paul
argued
about whether John Mark could come or not.
And Mark just went on his way, or?
He went back to writing the Gospels, I suppose.
Gotcha.
So he sent Timothy, our brother and worker for God, in the Gospel of Christ. Notice he says, our brother and fellow worker for God. I think that's the word servant. Let me double check it in my Greek. We talked about the word servant and the word slave before, haven't we?
Some manuscripts say servant.
Did we talk about...
I don't know if we did servant and slave.
Okay, let me do that in just a second here. Let's see here, three... Okay, it's not the word normal word for slave or servant. It is worker's good. Sooner gone. What did I miss?
What?
Did I miss funny, something funny?
No.
You want to share that with the whole class?
No.
Okay, so
please don't.
He's a fellow worker for God.
So what does yours say? What does your book say? The servant means, or
the word worker, here is synergon.
The worker then is
fellow worker. Soon, we have the word like synthesis, syntax. These words syn. Where does it begin with syn? And then he's got worker. So it's fellow worker. Worker together. That's what that would mean. And in the Gospel of Christ. He's a fellow worker for God in the good news of Christ. What does Christ mean?
The anointed one.
Right, it does, but ultimately it means that, but intermediary, it's the word Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's Greek for Mashiach, right?
Yeah,
the
anointed
one.
Mashiach means the anointed one, right? So the ultimately, but
Mashiach,
so Christ is the, it, here is referring to the Messiahship of Jesus, right? And he's a fellow with the good news of the Messiahship of Jesus. Good news is what gospel is. And gospel is not really the word, really. It's good news. Now, why would the gospel of Christ, which they've already heard and responded to, why would they send Timothy again to use the gospel to strengthen them and encourage them about their faith?
It says so that no one would be shaken by the persecution.
Right. But why would? How is the gospel going to strengthen and encourage them about their faith? Why is he saying Timothy is a worker of the gospel? So I sent him to encourage you. You're already saved. You need to hear the gospel over and over again.
Yes.
You do. You do, don't you?
All the time.
You need to hear it all the time. Why do we shouldn't we know it, right?
No.
So why do we need to hear
we
it all the time?
We should be reminded every day, every time.
And is that biblical, or is it just our defect?
It's biblical, because I think it says it's the power of God unto salvation.
Why did Christ institute the Lord's Supper?
So we remember.
And so that we would do, what else?
As if like we have to be internally taking, eating him, the word of God.
And we're proclaiming him until he comes, right? We're remembering what he did, and we're proclaiming him until he comes. So the procedure of Lord's Supper, otherwise known as Communion, Eucharist, Mass is not an exact equivalent of what we would take Lord's Supper. Mass is a Catholic thing that's sort of changed from the rest of it. But we have this institution, this ordinance, that the sole purpose of which is to remind us so we don't forget and to witness to other people about what we believe. And this is something that we need the gospel all the time. I feel many times that I feel that I'm saved over and over again. I know that I'm not actually being saved, quote unquote, over and over again, but I'm feeling saved over and over again. And what does it take to have the feeling of being saved? Well, you have to understand that you're a sinner and that you can't stand on your own strength or merit, that it's only the mercy of God that you can ask for, and that God is loving and gracious and grants you mercy and forgives your sin, mm-hmm. reconciles you, brings you home, makes you a child of God. You're in the kingdom of light. That's a message that everybody can hear all the time. Mm-hmm. You could listen to Billy Graham over and over and over and over again and never get tired of it, because even though he's saying the gospel every time. So I think that it's important that even though we believe that we're saved at a moment in time, and then we're like getting sanctified or whatever after that, that we not lose sight of the fact that we need to hear the gospel a lot. We need to hear the gospel because we get discouraged. We need to hear the gospel because we fall down on our face sometimes and blow it and screw up. We need to hear the gospel sometimes because we become arrogant, and we need to learn lesson in humility a little bit. Mm-hmm. We need to hear the gospel to hear how Jesus is our role model as someone who bore the cross and did what? Endured suffering. So we should never get tired of hearing the gospel. We shouldn't always be looking for something new and exciting that we haven't heard before.
So you said earlier in one of the classes there was this pattern throughout Thessalonians that Paul is conveying to the Thessalonians in 1:8, it's from you the message of the Lord has echoed forth. And then in 2:2, it's the gospel of God. And then in 2:4, mm-hmm. it's the mm-hmm. trusted with the gospel. In 2:8, gospel of God. 2:9, proclaim mm-hmm. to you the gospel. 2:13, mm-hmm. when you receive the word of God. So you're saying, again, reiterating that this is this pattern. And so that it's never going to get old. It's always going to be useful to be able to preach or teach or share that kind of thing.
So one way to apply this to our lives is I did a message once called honoring the Lord in the Lord's Supper, and the video's on YouTube. I did it here at Maranatha. I was preaching that Sunday, and we were having communion, so it was my job to get people ready for communion. And what I said was, you know, close your eyes and think about this when the bread is being passed. Think about all the things that Jesus did for you like he forgave you, he redeemed you, he justified you, he saved you. Think about all these things. And then when the blood was being passed, I said something like, think about the various forms of suffering that he endured on your behalf. And it isn't just bloody, Mel Gibson movie kind of suffering. One of the things I said, which apparently got some people crying, was I said that imagine Jesus on the cross looking down at his mother, watching his mother watch him die. There's not anything I can imagine that would be more brutal than it would be to watch your mother watch you die. But that's what he did, right? He had to watch his own mother watch him die. So we talked about that. So the point of the moral of the story is you don't just take it, and not think about it. You can think about meditating on whatever you want to meditate on. I would suggest to you that things you could, I'm going to write some of this down, things you could meditate on is your lack of merit and need for grace. The thing you could meditate on would be all the ways he's loved you that you know of. In your mind, just run through them. I think about how he's been patient with you and forgiving of you as you stumble. Think about what you were like before you were saved. As rough as it might seem that you are now, maybe you were even worse before. Think about his status in heaven, giving that up to come down and be a man. And think about the sacrifice he made, for people who he did not own, he didn't have to do it, right? He voluntarily, anyways. So try to watch the video. It's like 16 minutes long because it's not a whole sermon. It's just Lord's Supper. And my point is, when you take the Lord's Supper, at Maranatha, what is it, once a month? Use that as a time of meditation to think about what God's done for you so that you are grateful and you remember. And it's sort of like the difference between two families that have Memorial Day. One family has a barbecue in the backyard. The other goes to visit Grandpa's grave at the cemetery and put a flag on it because he was a veteran of World War II or something, right? This Lord's Supper should be more like the going to the grave and planting a flag on the grave than just having a barbecue in the backyard because you got the day off, right? So the Lord's Supper is what God intended for us to do, to think about and remember what he did and to think about him coming and prevent him coming back, right? So I'm drawing all this out of the fact that the gospel not only can save you, but can strengthen you later. Now it's verse 3. So that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. Now, the thing that's interesting about the word afflictions here is I have it bold-faced in italics in the text here that I passed out. And I'm going to read you the Greek word for it here. So it's still a bit of a tongue twister. Phlebisthai. Phlebisthai.
Is the word affliction?
It's the word, in the King James, it's always translated tribulation. This translation here in front of us, the handout is from the NET. Bible, and it's a Dell Seminary produced Bible, and so I think they didn't want to use the word tribulation, so they use the word affliction every time. But the word in Greek means pressure, stress,
tests, trials in life.
Trials and tribulations. It can also mean afflictions. There's nothing wrong with the definition of the translating it tribulation, but that's not a very common word anymore, except in one context. The great tribulation of the 7 days of the Antichrist, or 7 years of the... So, but the word is just an ordinary Greek word for going through hardship, going through struggles. And we do that today a little bit, just to say someone's going through real trials and tribulations right now. So the word here says affliction. It's the same word as tribulation. So when, as we're going to see a little bit later in this class, when Jesus said... After the great tribulation of those days, the Son of Man coming from the east and the west, and like lightning. The word, same word, tribulation there is the same word as it is here. It means affliction, suffering, serious stuff, not minor stuff. But nonetheless, as you can see here, these guys are already going through afflictions. so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now this is very interesting. We already looked at the topic of wrath. Look at 5:9. For God did not destine us. Same Greek word is up in here in verse 3:3. Destined. So we are not destined for wrath, but we are destined for tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, again, this is the ordinary word for tribulation. It isn't with a capital T necessarily, but it's interesting that it says we're destined to go through tribulations. We're not destined to go through wrath. So this letter is making a distinction between tribulations and wrath, right? They're not the same thing. They're different. And one of the things that we talked about before when we were looking at the word wrath was we're looking at that it was like the final judgment. There's a finality to wrath that tribulation doesn't have. Tribulation is like an ongoing thing. Wrath is kind of final. Remember we looked at verse chapter 1 verse. Chapter 2 verse 16. Because these Jewish guys hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thusly, they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely. There's a sort of finality about that, right? Whereas afflictions is something that you don't know if it's ever going to end. Notice also, this is an early letter. This is one of the earlier letters. He doesn't say, if you're having afflictions, if you would just have enough faith, it'd go away. He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say, if you're bankrupt, if you just have enough faith, God will provide the money in the mailbox. He doesn't say, if you have an incurable disease that you pray and it's going to get cured. Some people he cures, absolutely. But he doesn't cure everybody. So the person who's not cured, what's he or she going to think? She shouldn't, or he shouldn't think that she's being cheated or anything like that. God's got a different plan for her or him, right? So we're destined for afflictions. That sounds pretty.
That means we have to encounter while we're on earth for any trials or suffering.
That's right. And what God wants, there's a number of things that He could be doing when you're encountering suffering. He could be trying to teach you something. This would make me a good list, by the way, as I try to remember them off the top of my head. He might be trying to teach you something. He might be trying to give you empathy. Empathy is knowing how other people feel.
Mm-hmm.
I found that when I got sick, that I had more empathy for sick people than I did before. Mm. It makes sense, right? You know, if you're a divorced person, you might have more empathy for someone else who's been divorced than a person who's, you know, happily married. If you recovered from alcohol,
yeah,
you might have more empathy for someone who's struggling with alcohol, more empathy than the person who died or got drunk. So God sometimes gives you these empathy qualities that reflect the hard things you've gone through in life so that you can help other people. Another thing that sometimes, that when we suffer, sometimes he's setting up like the beginning of the story, but it's not really the whole story. The suffering might just be the stepping stone towards your becoming the Pharaoh's chief advisor. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, then he ended up in Potiphar's wife problem and ends up in prison. That's suffering.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't necessarily teaching, God wasn't necessarily teaching him a lesson. He was setting him up to put him in front of the Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. How else would he have ever gotten in front of the Pharaoh?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is interesting. So what that says is you might be sick now, but the story isn't over yet. You don't know what God has planned. Maybe He has planned that you'll be healed. Maybe He won't. But maybe He's got some opportunity for you to share the faith. Maybe He's got some other plan in mind.
Endurance of the suffering.
Yes.
Is what He
promised. One of my sister-in-law, I have a brother and sister-in-law, very, very strong in the Lord. They live in Dallas, Texas. And they're they're Harley Davidson motorcycle people, and my brother is the chaplain of the North Texas Harley Club. There's like 5,000 members of that club. He's the chaplain of it. How did he get elected chaplain? Because he was riding these guys. Everybody knew he was the guy that knew all about the Bible and God. So people were coming to him, and then they made it official and made him a chaplain. He's like performing their weddings, you know, and giving them all kinds of advice while they're driving down the highway on their Harleys. And she got breast cancer. She was riding her Harley with him too, by the way. She got breast cancer, and I saw her. She's recovered now. She's in remission. But I saw her right in the middle of chemo. Bald head, no eyebrows, you know, the whole works. Mm-hmm. And I says, "How are you doing? How are you getting along with this? Are you okay?" She said, "Oh, the Lord's given me so many witnessing opportunities." So what? She had her own little website, you know, where she's going through the struggle with breast cancer, and her non-Christian friends were seeing the website and her testimony, and then she got a letter from the American Breast Cancer Association or something like that, inviting her to go on a tour to give pep talks to women with breast cancer.
Yeah.
The breast cancer opened up a whole ministry for her. Mm-hmm. And she was bald, no eyebrows, telling me how grateful she was that for this ministry that opened up, so you could share the gospel with more people. She's just amazing.
Yeah. Awesome.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
So suffering has a purpose. We don't always know what the purpose is. Sometimes God shares with us the purpose. Sometimes we kind of have a guess of our own. Sometimes we don't have a clue. But even in that last circumstance, he wants you to trust him.
Exactly.
You know, he wants you to trust him. So, you know, when a child is told, "Don't touch that, it's hot," you know, it's not the appropriate time for a discussion about temperature and flesh burning. You don't have time for that. You don't touch it, you know, and don't, you know what I'm saying? Because there's, and so sometimes God says stuff to us, has things come through our lives, and we don't know why, and we think it sucks. But he wants us to trust him. He doesn't always want to explain it to us. I remember when this is a slightly different example, but when I was some years ago when my kids were young, we'd be watching television as a family, and my wife and I would see something coming up, you know, in the next episode or something, or next after the commercial, that we thought was too racy for their young ears and eyes. So I'd say, "Pause the show, whatever, you know, you guys need to leave." "What? We don't want to leave." "No, you need to leave." "Why?" If I had explained to them why, I could just as well have let them watch the show. How could I have explained to them what they shouldn't see without doing the same damage that them watching would have done? So I had to just say, "Because I said so."
Yeah.
Sometimes you just have to say that to kids. You just have to say, "I don't have time to explain it. Just do it."
And
that's what God is like. God is like that.
It reminds me when my 4-year-old and a baby, every time there is not good scene in TV, I said, "Guys, close your eyes." But the 4-year-old closes his eyes. "I will tell you when to open." And then sometimes they kind of peek, you know. And then he saw the brother. "Mom, how come Michael is a baby? It's not mom's only. She's in the playpen. He's not closing his eyes. She doesn't know anything. She's a baby." Okay, when the scene is any scenes that are violent, it could be serious. You know what I mean. "Close your eyes, and then I'll tell you to open." And then, "Okay, when can we open, ma'am?" "Yes." Okay, few more minutes. "Open." But that was his complaint. "How come Michael? Michael doesn't know anything. He doesn't. He's just a baby." That was when they were 4 years old.
I think, Rich, if you can to confirm my understanding of being in the military.
Yeah.
Sometimes the guys that you're under the command of,
uh-huh,
will tell you what the reasons are you're doing something and why you chose to do it. But sometimes he probably just says, "You just got to jump. You know, I say jump, say how high."
Yeah, absolutely. when you go into the military, I think that's what basic training is doing. It's reconfirming that you are no longer a citizen as the other citizens of the United States. You now belong to them. You are their property. They have the right to break two bones out of your body, re-heal you, and throw you back into the mix. They have the ability to give you 4 hours of sleep.
But when they give you orders,
yeah,
the understanding is that you're not entitled to an answer why you're doing this.
You just do it.
You're supposed to just do it, right?
Yeah, most of the time.
Well, ours is not the reason why. Ours is but to do or die, right?
Yeah, then it's about, yeah, for sure. It's about following orders and getting it done.
So God sometimes is like that with us. Sometimes he says jump, he just wants you to say how high. He doesn't want to explain why he asked you to jump.
It's just like looking at your obedience.
Yes.
It's authorities telling you to do this, you know.
This is another thing. Sometimes suffering and trials and tribulations are tests.
Mm-hmm.
Tests to see if you see what your weak spots mm-hmm. are. Sometimes he permits the devil to harass you mm-hmm. for the same reason. So there are other reasons I could think of too, probably, but those are things here that strike me as one of the reasons why you would be destined for affliction for your own good. Verse 4, for in fact we were with you, we were telling you in advance that we would suffer affliction, and so it has happened, as you well know.
The good thing he warns before,
yes.
Not that you don't know.
But it's interesting too. This is talking about sending the gospel to these new believers, sending the guy with the gospel back there to keep their strength in their faith. And what he's saying here is, when I told you in advance that you'd suffer, he's saying, I didn't promise you a bed of roses. I didn't promise you blueberries and cream, right?
Not a rose.
He doesn't promise us wealth, health, and happiness. He promises us salvation.
And all that comes.
And joy in the Lord. And eternal life. But he doesn't promise that you're going to skate through this life without a bruise or a cut or a scrape or a scar. Right?
He didn't promise a rose garden, but he promised we are overcomers.
Yes.
Through him.
Yes, and you can only overcome if you've been confronted with a trial or tribulation, right?
Yeah.
If everything's easy, you're not an overcomer, you're just a coaster.
And given the two, I would definitely want the salvation over the bed of roses.
Yeah, and I I throw in on behalf of my view on these prophetic issues that in those first three chapters of Revelation, the letters to the churches, over and over and over again, the emphasis is on being an overcomer of persecutions and tribulations. And the white robes and the crowns go to the people who overcome, not the people who escape.
Because he did it for us. We are the same thing too.
So verse 4 says, for in fact, we were telling you in advance that we would suffer affliction. There's that same word again. So it has happened, as you all know. So when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you, and our toil had proven useless. Wow. Who's the tempter?
Satan.
Right. Now, he's saying that he honestly was worried that these guys had fallen into temptation of the Lord, of Satan. Is that something that you we regularly worry about today?
Yeah.
Oh, definitely.
And when do you know that Satan is tempting you? Temptations come from Satan, right?
Of course.
What's the difference between a test and a temptation? Where does a test come from? Temptations come from Satan. Satan's objective is not to see how well you do.
Destroy.
Satan's objective is to destroy you, bring you down, and crush you.
Right.
Away from God.
And he doesn't necessarily physically crush you, but he might spiritually crush you. He might destroy your testimony or tempt you to do something that destroys your testimony. People lose their ministries. You know, sometimes there are people in ministry. And what was that guy that was on the TV in the 1980s? And he had the
Jim Baker.
Jim Baker, yeah. And his wife Tammy. Had the show.
Tammy.
And he went to the hotel room, you know, and had the thing with, you know, where Ernie broke down, cried on TV. They weren't necessarily the kind of people that I would have gone to their church, but they were very popular. And there was you know, the name of Christ was dragged through the mud.
Yeah.
He lost his entire ministry, you know, and became quite the scandal. All because he couldn't, you know, keep his pants on. And so, you know, there's always the risk that the tempter will catch you at a time when you're not ready, not prepared.
And he usually targets the head, either head of the church, head of the family.
Yeah, he
those
does.
Who That's are the stronger.
I call it the decapitation strategy.
Yeah.
So,
well, it says everything's permissible, but not everything is profitable. And I mean, that could be interpreted so many different ways, but I think that goes along with what you're saying too, Pastor Randy, is that, you know, eventually, because we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, we're talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going into Acts, we're hearing the stories of what he's saying, you know. And so, what I'm saying is that, like, even today, you know, it's like we've given up old ways or whatnot, you know, but how we can be tempted at just as well.
Absolutely.
Too. And if I go buy a pack of cigarettes today and just sit in my backyard and start smoking Marlboro Reds, you know, if I get cancer in a month or something, it's like, well, you know, it was like, well, I only smoked 5 cigarettes and then I got the cancer. And it's like, well, okay, cool. Now your time's shortened here on earth. So how can you share the gospel when your time's shortened? If you were going to share it at
so
all.
So let's talk about it. So you're being tempted, Rich.
Yeah.
Is our objective to withstand the devil and have victory over him in our temptation?
No.
What is our objective?
To run.
To run to God.
Yes.
And
flee.
Resist the temptation.
Flee
resist
temptation,
the devil.
Right? Resist temptation and flee.
Because it won't be a sin.
Yeah, to be tempted without because you can pull it off and to do the right thing. But so if you're, let's say for example that you have a problem with getting drunk, because I don't believe it's a sin to just have a taste of wine, you know, with dinner. But I think getting drunk is clearly, everybody would agree with that, is a sin. So does the person hang out with all the people he used to get drunk with all the time and then try to say, oh, no, I'm Mr. Good Guy now. I don't want to drink anymore.
Eventually.
Or does he not hang out with those people anymore?
Does he hang out with those people anymore?
The way you flee temptation, because you're not literally going to run, you know, you know, but what you're going to do is you want to avoid the situations and circumstances where you were the most vulnerable.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And you know what those are. You know when they come, for the most part you do. You know what your own weaknesses are. You don't have to share them with the rest of us. But we know what our own weaknesses are. We know what causes us to stumble. So we don't go into the fire and say, God, keep me from being burnt. We go the other direction from the fire and run away the other way, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's a tempter. He isn't in charge. He isn't in control of you. There's no temptation that we will receive that we are not able to resist through Christ, right? It says that in 2 Corinthians, I think. Is that where it is? In the back of 2 Corinthians. So he's a tempter. He's not, or the accuser in some other parts of the New Testament. He's not the executioner.
No.
Right? He's a tempter. Can I help you?
Are you ready?
Yeah.
I'll just wait. I'm Scotty.
Oh, I was supposed to call you.
Yeah, they said you had a class up here, and I found out the next.
He called the main office and wanted to speak to me for some reason. I just got the message like an hour ago, so I hadn't called him yet. Okay, so where was I?
The tempter.
Yeah.
Tempted, so, and that our...
Accuser.
Yeah, what we're supposed to do is flee the tempter, not try to protect ourselves from the tempter.
Mm-hmm.
But in this sense here, he says, I sent to find out how your faith, for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you and that their work previously would prove invaluable.
And it turns out there's no evidence that the tempter actually did anything in Thessalonica. It was just in Paul was just worried about it.
Worry wart.
Well, see, why was he worried, though?
Well, he'd seen it all over.
What was it about Thessalonica that would cause him to be nervous about this?
They were probably weak in the essence, you know, temptation, resisting temptation.
Yeah, well, they were definitely being persecuted somehow, right? Because that's what the afflictions were. And they were brand new baby believers.
Mm-hmm. That's the target.
So he was concerned like it says earlier, like a mother with her nursing her child, you know, there he says as a father with his son. He is worried about them because he thinks they're vulnerable because they're young in the faith and they have no proven leaders right now and they're being persecuted. So how does he address that problem? He sends Timothy there to take to you know, and notice he doesn't rely only on letters. He sends somebody in person because it never is the same reading the, you know, email as it is when you're there, you know. And there's a number of places like that come up in other letters like that too. Okay, so verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and given us the good news of your faith. So, interesting, is this the word evangelium there? And here they're translating it as good news? Let's see here. That's 3:6. It is the same. This word evangelium is translated the gospel throughout the letter here. They know that it wasn't really the gospel they were talking about. It was the good news. Mm-hmm. So it translates the good news. So the way I would translate the letter, I would translate good news every time. Because that's really translating it. To call it gospel is like an old, you know. Yeah, it doesn't tell you really anything. Okay, but Timothy now came to us from you and given the good news of your faith and love. And there's faith and love. We talked about faith, hope, and love. Mm-hmm. Remember that a couple weeks ago? Mm-hmm. But you always think of us with affection and long to see us just as we also long to see you.
Exclamation point.
Yes. This is very, very emotional language mm-hmm. here. Paul really loved these guys and gals.
Yeah.
This comes out really, really strong. There's some other letters where he's equally good, gushy. Let's see, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, I think it's, if my memory serves me. Listen to this. So it is right for me to see here. Right, I thank my God with all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete, bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless for Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is pretty good, pretty gushy.
A love fest.
Yes. And we see this in Thessalonians also, don't we?
Yes.
How does a pastor avoid being isolated from the people that are getting saved every day? I'm not sure that I have the answer to this question. I just think this is a question.
Can you ask it
again? What I'm thinking about is quite commonly, you know, as someone's ministry grows larger, one becomes less and less in contact with the average person sitting in the pew. And I'm thinking that Paul had relationships that seemed like very deep and very strong here that we should try to emulate. I'm not evaluating anybody. I'm just saying that all of us should think about our relationships and whether or not, is Christianity just an academic thing? Is it just a righteousness thing? Or is it a love thing? You know, the relationships that you have with people here at your local church, these are some of the most important, next to you outside your family, those are the most important relationships you have. Mm-hmm. Think about most people, when they come on Sunday, They come in, they sit down, they might say, you know, Happy Easter or whatever to somebody, and they go back, get a donut, and then they go to the car. I see a lot of people taking the donuts with them on their way to the car. It's kind of funny, because the donuts are supposedly to, you know, so you stay, you know, stay, stick around for a few minutes.
Yeah.
Have you seen that, too? A lot of people, they get their donut, and they're on their way to the car with the donuts.
This last Sunday, did you see how many people came down to the front?
Yeah, amazing.
On second service?
Oh, yeah.
I was in the first, I was in the 8:30
all
service.
The three, I mean, much more in the third service, because I was in all three.
Well, my point is, if you don't have relationships that are close in the church, people that really know you, mm-hmm. then you're failing in your efforts there. It isn't just saying I have a relationship with God, I have a relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus' people, Jesus' family, Jesus' children, your brothers and sisters in Christ.
And you miss out on joy.
Yeah, don't tell me that you don't need to go to church because you could just read your Bible and pray on your own.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't work that way. Christianity is not only vertically relational, it's horizontally relational too. These friendships and these holding each other accountable situations. When I'm suffering, he's there. When he's suffering, I'm there. Kind of thing. These are relationships that you must have to grow to maturity in Christ. What is heaven going to be all about if it's not relationships with people?
That's why in a big church, when there's a big congregation, it's very hard. That's why the way that I sense Maranatha is establishing some small groups wherein you can be, you know, comfortable because...
This relates back to my question about the pastor. The bigger the congregation, the more difficult it is for a lot of people to know him very well. And you're in the congregation and it's big. You know, how many people can you really know really well? 10, 12 maybe? It seems like the number Jesus had for his disciples sounds like a good number, 12.
I'll go with that. I'll use that.
12 tribes of Israel.
That'll be the rule of thumb. I need to get one more.
I'm not saying you're failing if you have 9. But if you got zero, there's something seriously wrong. Maybe it's something as simple as stick around for a few minutes after church service is over and talk to somebody. Maybe it's going to be something as simple as this. Coming in and saying, you know, can I help be an usher? Can I help with the cleanup after the auditorium? Can I help, you know, be a greeter? Can I work in the donut? We actually have a donut ministry, you know that? There's a donut ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Send it for the donut ministry if you want. I could personally wouldn't be recommended. But see, my point is, you have no one to blame for not knowing anybody other than yourself.
Mm-hmm.
There's plenty of ways to meet people, and you can't make it seem like someone's going to just deliver, you know, like
a cookie,
like it's Amazon Prime and you get, you know, free shipping. I order some relationships.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way. And you know, I had back surgery about a year ago Thanksgiving, so about 18 months ago. And it was pretty serious surgery, you know. I had a big, huge scar down the middle of my back, you know, and it was... And a couple guys, you know, Doug Dorsey and Ron Harper... They visited me several times when I was in the hospital. And their mere presence was all that was necessary for them to show that they loved me. Because I was in the hospital, they were there. It was as simple as that. Now, did everybody from Maranatha come see me in the hospital? No. But the people, you know, I had, when I recovered and I came back to my house, I was like still like on, you know, had a nurse there with me, you know, and I was hobbling around with a walker. And I sent out an email and let people know that I was home. And I said I had open door hours if anybody wanted to stop by from like 1 to 5 or something like that on a Friday. And there was all these people coming by to visit. And I thought, you know, I could never leave this church. There's too many people I love. Mm-hmm. And I really mean that.
Yeah.
So we're not saying you need to know everybody. We're not saying you need to know 12, but you can't know 50 people intimately well.
Right.
Yeah.
You just can't. But Christianity is a relationship enterprise, not just a faith content confession of things you believe. It's not just about relationship with God too, though. It's about people. And I would call into question the genuineness of someone's claim to have a relationship with God if they have no relations with any people.
Right.
Now, this doesn't mean I go around judging people and fruit inspecting. I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
I'm just saying as a teacher telling you that these two are connected.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You can't have one without the other.
Mm-hmm.
So he says here, think of us with affection and long to see us just as we also long to see you. Exclamation point. So in all our distress and affliction, this is the same word again, we are reassured by you, brothers and sisters, through your faith. For now we are alive again if you stand firm in the Lord. For how can we thank God enough for you, for all of the joy we feel because of you before our God? How can we thank God enough for you, for all the joy we feel because of you before our God? This is interesting situation here. Here's Paul. What time is it?
5:05.
So here's Paul, here's God, and here's Thessalonians. Now, Paul has got joy. Why? Why does Paul have joy?
Because he's saved.
No, because the Thessalonians are saved.
Oh, yes.
So the Thessalonians are giving Paul joy.
Okay.
By being faithful, right? And Paul is thanking God. Paul thanks God, not the Thessalonians, for the joy that he gets from the Thessalonians, because he knows God's working in them to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. So what's happening here is Paul is happy because somebody else is doing well. He's not saying, I'm happy because I did well.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I'm happy because they did well. It's like the coach that's proud of his team. It's like the teacher that's proud of the graduates of the school where she taught, you know, that went on to great and do great things or whatever. There's a pride there and a joy, non-sinful pride, and a joy in how other people do. And it's the same thing that every parent feels when their kids run the soccer field and they shoot the goal. Right. You're so happy because you're getting joy because of what they did well. You could be doing lousy and still have that kind of joy. Is that true? Because mm-hmm. the orientation is towards how other people are doing,
right.
How your students, your mentors, people, you know, the people you're discipling or the people you're friends with,
mm-hmm.
your colleagues, your gang, whatever. If they're doing well and I feel like I have a part of that, I'm getting joy from how they're doing. This is a very, very amazing thing. This means that you can be happy when your life sucks.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Because you're happy about how somebody else is doing.
Right.
And every parent knows that this is true. Now, when you say that life sucks, of course, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and all that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just, you know, using the rhetorical excess there. Mm-hmm. Your life doesn't really suck.
Mm-hmm.
But you might think that it does.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what is a good thing to do if you're feeling depressed or down or not faithful or not feeling like you don't have the spirit in you? Or what is a good thing to do?
Go jogging.
What?
Call him. Call
yeah,
him.
You call him.
Oh,
call him.
God,
what did you say?
Go jogging.
Call him.
Sir.
And speak.
Sir. Go help somebody.
Oh, go help somebody. Serve, yeah.
Go
serve.
Help somebody. Serve.
Instead of
jog to the person
serving,
that needs help.
Serve.
Yes. Get off the couch. Turn the TV off, go out the front door, go call on somebody. If that, this is like the prescription for depression.
Right.
This is a prescription. Paul is saying that he got the joy from the fact that the Thessalonians are doing so well. That is You know, I've mentored men over the years. There's about 10 or 12 of them that I've mentored for a year each here at the church. And when I hear about them doing things in the ministry, you know, or they're giving the sermon at the men's ministry, or mm-hmm. or they're doing something else, I feel this, like, this pride, like, hey, I had a piece of that.
Yeah.
I had something. I actually experienced that. But if you are just showing up at church at 5 minutes after the singing starts, and you're leaving, you know, and already eyeballing the doorway, you know, when the songs are in the last one, and you're debating in your mind, can I leave after the sermon before the last song? You know, if that's the situation you're in, you're not going to experience that kind of joy. And it's a circle. You know, you don't get that much out of church. You don't like it. Why? Because you don't have any brothers and sisters there that are giving you a hug because they haven't seen you in 3 weeks. Why is that? Because you just leave after the church service. Why do you leave the church? Because I don't know anybody.
Well, then try to meet them.
Exactly. Okay, so we're going to finish chapter 3 here. For we are reassured about you, brothers and sisters, through your faith, for now we are loving you. I got that part here. Okay, verse 11. No, verse 10.
We pray earnestly.
We pray earnestly night and day to see you in person and make up what may be lacking in your faith. I would not personally say what Paul said to them. If it was me, I wouldn't tell anybody I'm going to make up what's lacking in their faith. Paul can say that because he's an apostle.
Right.
I wouldn't recommend that you go, well, I need to make up what's lacking in your faith.
This is maybe.
Yeah, there you go.
Maybe
lacking in your faith. But the first part of the verse, we pray earnestly night and day for you in person. To see you in person. He's praying earnestly. What does earnestly mean?
With full effort.
With interceding prayer for that whoever.
Yes, that's the type of prayer, but when they pray earnestly, they're praying.
They're praying hard.
Yeah, with your heart. You pray
wholeheartedly.
Pray more.
Wholeheartedly, yeah. With effort.
A lot of effort.
Yeah, that they may see you in person and make up what may be. He's saying that he thinks it's very important that he see people in person. So important that he prays earnestly about it, day and night. There's a lesson here too, isn't there? Can you help somebody a great deal writing them emails, tweeting them, Instagramming?
Can you what?
Can you really develop these relationships we're talking about and helping people?
You can do those things after you have the relationship.
Yeah.
But it's not...
But it's still not the same. You'd still rather, like when you were recovering from your surgery, you'd still rather see someone than get the email.
Because if the relationship was personal before and then it sort of peters off to a text, email relationship, it's really no longer that relationship anymore,
That's right. I think it's in one of John's epistles at the end of the Bible. He says, I long to see you face to face, I think that face to face communication
is more personal.
It's more personal and it's very important. And I even though my kids tell me that I'm old fashioned, I lived in the old days, you know, back before there was the internet. There was pre internet and post internet, right? But, you know, I believe, you know, actually let me tell you a story. So my son's trying to get a job, so he's applying for all these job applications online. And wow, it's so much easier to find job openings that are out there with the internet than we ever could when I was young. You know, you go through a directory of companies, and type these letters, and everything. It was really a big pain in the neck. But the thing is, though, is they actually use bots, these big companies, to filter out the resumes so that the human beings don't even have to look at the ones that aren't likely to get the jobs. They've not only made it impersonal, they've made it mechanical. And I am of the belief that calling my friend at the company that I used to be the lawyer for and saying, my son needs a job, can you help me? Is far more effective. And the only interviews my son has received so far He's a liberal arts major. You know, it's so hard for them to get jobs in engineers and stuff. Mm-hmm. But the only jobs he's where he actually got to the interview stage was ones where that where I had some connection to a human being who I had goodwill with.
Right. Yep.
And I don't think that's ever going to change.
I don't think so either. I don't like that at all. It's so impersonal. You know, even when you go to somewhere and be like, hey, you guys hiring? Can I talk to your manager? Oh, did he fill it out online? You got to go online.
I'm yeah, like, that's why I don't like the system.
So
yeah,
I yeah. can't I'm talk to fashion. You about it? Like,
yeah, or then they'll they want every interview to be the same. So they send out interview questions to the people that are applying, and then they tell you to put your webcam on your face and give us the answers to these questions so that they can have this, lay everybody side by side and see how they all compare.
Yeah.
So, and like, it's so impersonal.
But on the other side, as the hiring person, it's actually better to get a referral than to just go through this pool of people, right?
Yeah.
So if I'm hiring and you know somebody and I know you and I trust you, I already think I'm going to like the person that you know.
That's
so
the way it's been for centuries, right?
Yeah, it's good on both sides.
Yeah,
I think a lot of the big companies nowadays, because of the rules and trying to make everything fair, they can't do that because it's like, oh, no, you can't come in the back door. You got to go in the front door.
Then
everybody
really
knows. Oh, yes. Yes, it's definitely true.
Yeah, which is really sad because everybody wins if you can make those connections.
Let's wrap up chapter 3 here because I still want to go through the handout here. And no, may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all, just as we do for you. How does the Lord cause your love to increase and abound? Isn't that something that's pretty much within your jurisdiction? How does the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another?
As you personally experience Him, that means individually, on account of circumstances in life, in accounts of anything that you are journeying in your personal life, you know, that will give you a bond and more increase in faith to Him.
And He is our Creator, and He created us, so He knows us. He knows everything about us. And so I'm quite often pray that God, that the Lord would change my heart about that for one thing or another. So, I mean, that's part of a regular routine because I can't do it in my own strength.
Well, and as we become more like Him, we start displaying some of those same characteristics that He had, and the love becomes a choice, too, instead of just a feeling.
Mm-hmm. I think those are all right answers. I think I can only add, I cannot subtract from all those statements. I think that even though we have free will, I think that God can, as you said, Milay, change your circumstances.
Need.
Right?
Fellowship.
He.
Eat the word.
Think of a vine. This, I'm not making this illustration up, but Jesus did this, I think. He said, think of a vine and there's someone pruning the branches.
Branches.
Right? God can kind of prune our branches.
If you don't have fruit.
And I guess my point is He can create the soil and the fertilizer and the water to allow your love to abound by putting you in contact with a bunch of loving people who know the Lord and who keep their perspective correct about being about grace and all that, right? And he can also teach you a lesson. Put you somewhere where you're alone for a while, or you don't have contact with fellowship for a while. You know, you're on a ship duty or something. You know, right? You're out at sea or whatever, and you know you don't have your normal Bible study. You know, all your friends are back at church, and you're outside of Manila getting ready to go into port. Those are the times that are the tests. But there's also times when it's rich love and growth and, you know, like, you know, like Christmas with the little kids in the house,
mm-hmm.
Right? Not like Christmas at my house where the kids are all gone. We haven't gone too far though because I keep tracking them down.
The word
that's what the internet's good for.
You know, his word is promised in the Bible, because we can start claiming it, believing it.
So that your hearts are strengthened in holiness to be blameless before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's the word coming. Now this word coming, we're going to study it in a little bit more detail in the next few minutes. This is the word parousia. It's not a churchy word. It's just a word that means coming. But in the history of the church, we've often translated it as the advent. It's from the Latin word for coming. And so that you might think of the second advent of our Lord, if you're like in a Lutheran church or something like that. Typically that they talk that way more than people at Calvary Chapels do.
How about Maranatha?
Maranatha, you know, advent would be understood by people probably, but wouldn't be used very often. But parousia is the Greek word, and it means coming. And what we're going to do is we're going to look and see how this is used to try to understand what the coming is, because the coming shows up all over the place. And right now we're going to take a little water and restroom break for five minutes.
Okay.
What time is it? 5 minutes or something? 30 minutes?
Yeah.
First thing I want to do is I want to do you guys a little favor. We're going to go through Thessalonians, and I'm going to show you where all the prophecy verses are, so you have it in your notes.
Okay.
Great. Okay. I want you to call your attention to chapter 1, verse 6. The phrase that's in here is not prophetic, actually, but it is the same phrase that's used in a prophetic way, so I want to call it to your attention. There's great affliction here in chapter 6. That's the same as great tribulation, and that's translated in the Mount of Olives. Same phrase.
What verse?
1:6.
1:6?
Yeah.
So you receive the message of the gospel despite great affliction.
It's correlating with what?
Could say great tribulation if you wanted to, but just call it to your attention. Look at verse 10.
And this is a prophecy?
It's related to prophecy because the expression great tribulation with a capital G and a capital T is what people commonly refer to the last 70th week of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
But my point is that the phrase is actually just a phrase, and it could be applied to that. It, you know, Greek didn't have lowercase letters.
Okay.
They only wrote in all capital letters.
Okay.
Lowercase Greek was invented in the Middle Ages by Charlemagne and his monks. So
you're saying this is not the tribulation?
It's the same phrase that's used by Jesus in Matthew 24. That people have capitalized and turned into a formal expression.
Okay.
It's the same words, but we're going to look at those words too. Just think about what they mean as words, rather than as a title of a time period.
Okay.
So there are great tribulations that people go through.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's nothing scientifically specific about great tribulation that automatically makes it like an official time on the calendar. It means great suffering. Okay, verse 10 is Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. Verse chapter 2, we already talked about 2:16, which is talked about the word, use of the word wrath there. Chapter 2:17. No, not that. Never mind that one.
Chapter
2:19. What is our hope or joy or crown or boast before the Lord at His our Lord Jesus at His coming? Then it says, then we have the uses of, we're going to experience tribulations or afflictions in verses 3:3 and 3:4. Then chapter 3, verse 13. So that our hearts are strengthened in holiness and blameless before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's that parousia word in there again. Then we have chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. That's the famous rapture passage.
Chapter 4, 13 to 18.
And then we have the day of the Lord passage here on 5:1 to 5:11. And inside that paragraph is the one about not being destined for wrath, but for gaining salvation.
What is it again? I'm sorry.
1 through 11.
5:1 to 11. And we have 5:23. God will completely make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that parousia again. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Related to the persecutions and tribulations you are enduring, or afflictions you are enduring. Use the word affliction there. And look at verse 1:5 to 1:12. All that is about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord also is in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9.
To 1 to 9?
Well, yeah, 2:1 to 2:9. That's about the day of the Lord also, and we'll get to that. That's a very important passage. That's also a very, very important passage. It's about the Antichrist. Then we have verse 2:13. No, wait a minute. That's something different. Never mind. And then let's turn to the 3:6 to 3:13. Is about being watchful while you're waiting for him to come back.
3:6 to 3:13.
Okay, so that those are the passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that are the prophecy passages, which is a lot. Now, there's two terms that I wanted to just take a like a word study of. One is the term that we've been looking at tonight, which is tribulation or affliction. And the other one is the words...
coming.
The coming. So you all have this handout here that looks like this.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
What I did was I went through the New Testament electronically, and I got the verses for every verse in the New Testament where the word that we translate tribulation occurs. On this page right here, you see this?
Mm-hmm.
So, and I put them into two categories, the kind of tribulation that we all experience, and the special super-duper one at the end of days. So let's go through some of these ordinary uses. In 1 Thessalonians 13:21, somebody want to read that out loud for me so I say my voice?
13:21, yet hath he not root himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended.
This is in King James, so it's a little bit hard to follow, but but that's the one I'm going to use because the tribulation word is translated mm-hmm. there that many times. Jeff, would you do 16:33?
Yeah. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be good cheer. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Amen.
In the world you're going to have tribulation, and he's overcome the world. So he's actually promising believers yes. that they're going to go through tribulation.
Come here.
Acts 14:22, Rich?
Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue. And exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God.
Wow. Through much tribulation enter the kingdom mm-hmm. of God. That speaks for itself.
Continue in faith.
Mila, read Romans 2:9.
Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile.
And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword?
That's a great one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation will not separate you from the love of Christ. Pay attention to that.
No distress.
Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing an instant in prayer.
Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God.
Wow. Rich?
Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glory of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation.
Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, for you which is your glory. There is glory in tribulation.
For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know.
So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure.
Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you.
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Let's just stop there for a second. So,
endure.
These are uses of the word tribulation where you could easily translate it affliction every time. Mm-hmm. And you wouldn't necessarily think it had anything to do with prophecy. But there is an important theme here, isn't there? Christians are not promised to be free from affliction.
But overcomer.
Yeah, they're told to be overcomers. We're not promised that we're going to have no affliction. Right? Mm-hmm. That's not the promise.
No
and
promise.
Clearly these verses make it crystal clear that we should probably expect affliction.
We undergo
tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Also, notice that a couple things here that stand out more than the others. 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, stands out to me. And another one that stands out to me is, what shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are difficult things. Paul, later on in one of his other letters, and then it was later on in Romans, where he says, I was shipwrecked, I was stoned, you know, I was beaten, you know, and all this stuff, right? And he said that in my weakness, he is made strong, right? Christ is glorified in your surviving these difficulties. So one of the things that our attitude should generally be is that we're not promised the rose garden.
Mm-mm.
Right? Let's look at verse Matthew 24:21. For then shall you be great tribulation. Now here's what makes it different. Here's why you can capitalize it in English. Such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor shall ever be. So there's something unique about this, the use of the phrase here in Matthew 24:21. It's going to be the worst tribulation that anybody's ever experienced. It doesn't mean that they haven't experienced tribulation. It doesn't mean that they haven't experienced great tribulation, but this is unique, right? For such as was not since the beginning of the word, and wouldn't this time never ever be. And then the verse doesn't say it here on my handout, but it says it's going to be so bad that everybody would die if we didn't cut it short.
Mm-hmm. Verse 21?
Is that what it is?
24:21, yeah, right here. Yeah,
but the part about it would be cut, if it was not for the sake of the elect, I cut this short.
Right.
24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's in tribulation here as a time period, the tribulation of those days. This is a specific prophetic reference to a time of tribulation in those days. And when is it? And what comes after that? After the tribulation comes the Son of Man, the moon shall be dew in his light, the stars shall fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken.
The shakening.
And there's some other verses that follow from that, like the angel is going to gather the elect from the east and the west. The nations are going to hear it and mourn.
The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light.
So this is more of like a prophecy one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like, if it was a tree, God is shaking the tree, and whoever falls out, those are the ones, you know, that are kind of
Right. How about this one? Can I just ask a quick one? What about Revelation 2:22? How is that one? It doesn't seem like it's prophetic. Is it just unique? Behold, I will cast her in the bed. Or is that prophetic?
See what I wrote here when I was reviewing it here. I wrote small t, capital T, question mark.
Okay.
So I was wondering about it too.
That too. Okay.
But I do notice that the phrase Great Tribulation.
Yeah, I had one of those too.
Yeah.
In the book of Revelation.
Right.
Going back to Matthew 24:21 though here.
Okay.
Then there shall be great tribulation. He's describing the tribulation like activities. And then in 29 he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there's a period of time when this great tribulation starts and when it stops. Mm-hmm. And it starts after the abomination of desolation. And it ends at the second coming. So some people will say that there's a seven-year tribulation, but the second half of the seven-year period is known as the Great Tribulation. So that's a common way that people explain that.
Can you say that again? It starts at...
Okay, the Great Tribulation is a special time in which there's really, really bad stuff, the worst ever. And it starts after the abomination of desolation, and it ends before at the second coming. So the second coming is after the great tribulation, mm-hmm. and the abomination of desolation is what starts it. And we coordinate the abomination of desolation to the revealing of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. So they're the same events. Description of different parts of it, though. Okay, now let's look at Mark 13:34. But in those days, after that tribulation... This is cross-reference, same as the Matthew one. Revelation 2:22 is the one I probably put in the wrong category. Revelation 7:14, but I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of a great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the people that are getting honored here, the people that underwent the tribulation. And they got their white robes, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this, because they went through great tribulation, they got a white robe. There's a direct connection there. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Now,
but where this verse is written, it doesn't say the great tribulation, but in the ESV translation, it does. So maybe that's just a.
Yeah, that's an interpretive judgment
the
call.
The is an interpretive.
Yeah, because sometimes in Greek, you put an article in there when you don't translate it.
Hmm.
So that's just a Greek thing. Has to do with conjugating the verbs or the nouns or something like that. Okay, and so my point here is, though, that there's several references to great tribulation, and each time you use them, you might think about whether that means this capital G, capital T, great tribulation, or whether it just means really bad times.
Mm-hmm.
What makes the great tribulation period after the abomination of desolation and up to the second coming, what makes that persecution the worst of any kind ever? You just can think back of your reading of Revelation, or what kind of things happen during that period of time?
The seals of the bowls.
Yeah, but what do they have? What actually happens on Earth?
Massive evil just takes over.
There's the creatures that are biting people, right? They're like scorpions or something.
They're controlled by Satan.
Yeah.
And
there's earthquakes, right? And there's stars falling from the sky.
The
ocean turns blood.
The apocalypse,
all that stuff.
Well, and it talks about like a quarter of the population dying at one time.
Yeah.
I mean, those are.
And the fish in the sea and all that. So there's this really calamitous stuff going on. Much of it is natural in description. We might think of it as. Well, you know, it isn't necessarily like angels appearing and killing people, but it's more like, you know, the
people cannot buy
tidal waves.
Yeah,
so
more
big.
Like the earth.
Tsunamis and
nuclear bomb.
More like
maybe
huge hurricane storms, you know, taking out the whole country.
Yeah.
And
the economy is down. Like people cannot just buy and, you
so
know,
the,
they're
the,
looking
for the first
for
three and a half years before the man of sin reveals himself. Is a period of a growing apostasy,
mm-hmm.
famines, pestilence, the birth pains, right?
Yeah.
And then the second half of it is when all hell breaks loose, you might say.
Mm-hmm.
There's the abyss that's opened up with the guy that comes out of the demons that come up and harass everybody. And so there's a lot of demonic activity. There's a lot of natural disasters. Mm-hmm. There's probably a lot of people just killing each other too.
Yeah.
And then there's the blasphemies of the Antichrist and the false prophet, right? And the destruction of Babylon, and so forth. So my point is though that there's tribulations and then there's the tribulation. There's great tribulations and then there's the great tribulation. But in Greek, there's no lowercase letter, so you can't say that the Greek says so. It's really more of an understanding of that this phrase where he says it's never been this bad, nor will it ever be, makes this period unique. That's
it's
why we capitalize it.
The context of the word in the sentence.
Now let's look at the word coming. What time is it?
43.
Parousia.
Yeah. This is so the word coming here on this next handout. This page of the handout looks like this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's just right below
this one.
It.
Yeah. Oh.
So I'll read. Why don't you read the first one, Jeff? Matthew 16:28.
Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom.
Rapture. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?
For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be.
Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming into the clouds of heaven.
And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory.
Least coming suddenly, he find you sleeping.
And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory.
Hallelujah.
So when you look at all these letters, it's clear that the coming was a sign of thy coming, the disciples asked. This is a very important phrase that Jesus uses over and over and over again. And he typically ties it to the Son of Man and the clouds. And then there's a couple of other references too. We also know that we're describing the word coming associated with the Son of Man, clouds. And then there's also references to bringing people with him. Is there something like that? Coming in the clouds of heaven. Oh, it's a verse in 1 Thessalonians. It says in chapter 4 where it says God will bring with him the holy ones. Mm-hmm. Something like
and
that.
They'll be taken up into the clouds.
Well, what I'm trying to do here is trying to describe the characteristics of the coming. Why is the Son of Man referenced? What does the Son of Man mean to the people that read the Old Testament?
I think it's a messianic term, isn't it?
It is, yes. And where when Jesus was talking to the Sanhedrin and said, you shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of power coming in great glory, mm-hmm. he was quoting Daniel. It's a quote right out of Daniel. Mm-hmm. In Daniel, the Son of Man is different. In Ezekiel, the Son of Man means representative man. Mm-hmm. You know, but in Daniel, he means the representative man as
Messiah.
The Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's more clear in Daniel that it's referring to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, Son of Man is a messianic title, and the coming of the Son of Man be it's associated with verse 24:27. It's associated with lightning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Comes in the clouds. He The flood came and took them all the way, so it shall also be the coming of the Son of Man, even of 24:39. The reference is, it comes as a surprise, right? Coming in the clouds again, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It says, don't be caught sleeping there in Mark 13. And it comes with power, glory, and and there's the Thessalonians didn't say the word coming. We just saw the words that said coming here, didn't we? Didn't I identify them for you? Coming wrath. Jesus said it's coming. 2:19, 1 Thessalonians. So our hope and joy are crowned and boasted before the Lord Jesus at his coming. So the believers are going to be presented to Jesus before Jesus at his coming. So that's the same event. He comes in power and glory. And lightning, and the believers are presented before him there. You guys follow that?
Mm-hmm.
It's coming. And we got the coming again in verse 3:13.
Mm-hmm.
Our hearts are strengthened with holiness. We are presented blameless before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with being presented blameless with all his saints. Now, is it the coming with the saints or is it blameless with the saints? I'm not totally crystal clear. But we know that we're presented blameless. And that's consistent with the previous verse. Now, the reason saints is interesting is because the translators quite justifiably punted on the two things that could mean. The Greek word actually means, it says holy ones. Sometimes in the Bible, the angels are referred to as holy ones. And sometimes in the Bible, it's talking about Christians who are holy ones. Sanctified ones. Maybe it's an easier way to describe it. So some people think that this means angels, and some people think it means believers. Mm-hmm. I'll leave it to you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then again we see the word coming in 4:15. Let's go back to 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you that this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. We are alive and left until the coming of the Lord. To me that means we are alive and left until the coming. The coming is when he comes in great power and glory in the clouds of heaven, etc. Yes, you see, understand why that's important?
Yes, you have to understand the context of each one. In each
my point is that it's referring to the same event every time. That would be my position.
Well, not in every. Yeah, most of them.
4:5:23 is the next one and the last one. If your soul and body will be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got, in the First Thessalonians, we have a number of references to the coming. They're usually associated with believers being presented to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And God's going to bring those who are asleep with him when he comes. So finally,
he said, "Be ready."
The word "the clouds." What do you guys think the clouds means?
Like heaven.
Like
that's
when
the
play
first
harps
structure
on clouds.
They're ruptured.
They're float around in clouds and play the harp.
Yeah.
The cloud is what I call a marker.
A marker.
A marker. Mm-hmm. Other markers associated with prophecy are trumpets, angels shouting. Angels shouting. Can you think of some passages that talk about the shout of the archangel or the angel shouting? We don't have a lot of time, but I'll tell you.
Read it.
It's in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall surely be changed at the twinkling of an eye,
uh-huh,
and the shout of the archangel. Right? And then there's also at the blowing of the last trumpet, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. In Matthew, he talks about the archangels shouting. And there also is the reference to the angel gathering the elect from the four winds. So the shouting of the angels and the clouds and the trumpets are associated with these various events. In my mind, say that they're saying these are referring to the same event. Not everybody in the world agrees with me, but I'm just explaining to you what my understanding is. So if it says cloud, it says he comes with the clouds. Here, and he comes to the clouds there, and he comes to the clouds there, and it's talking about the same event. That's why the word clouds are stuck in there every time, so you know he's coming and going. And then if you have this happens at the trumpet, and this happens at the trumpet, and this happens at the trumpet, and that is a marker saying to connect these two. It's like a cross-reference. This is a common literary technique. If you want to say, you want to write somebody and you want to say that...
indications.
That this Bill is from Kansas. You know, and throughout your novel, you might, new people are meeting the person that's your character in the book. You might say, Kansas Bill or William from Kansas or something. You bring up Kansas every time and then you know it's the same Bill, you're not another Bill. Right? Because Bill from Kansas is something unique, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of guys named William out there, but how many are from Kansas that you know? Right? So when he says trumpet, angels, clouds, what I'd like you to do when you read Thessalonians this week, and if you have time, take a look at the Mount of Olives Discourse in 1 Corinthians 15. Not the whole chapter 15, there's like 180 verses or something. Just the parts about where it says the rapture part at the bottom. Look and associate what events are described as having trumpets, what kind of trumpets, angels, shouting, and clouds.
March around Jericho.
Like, so for example, you don't need to look at this one this week. In Acts chapter 1, we talked about Acts chapter 1 another time. Look at Acts chapter 1. First book of Theophilus, John baptized at the Ascension. Okay, verse 6. So that when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, and the Father has fixed his own authority, but you will receive power. The Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? And Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Mm-hmm. How did you see him go into heaven?
Through the clouds.
With angels nearby.
Yeah.
And that's the time he's saying.
The same
way. They're basically saying that's the next time you see him, he's going to come down the same way he went up.
Yeah,
and so that I think that this is another example of the clouds and the angels' presence. Mm-hmm. Is a literary way of associating it with the other references to clouds and angels. Every time that God shows up, he doesn't always have a cloud around him. He doesn't always have an angel around him. These are significant markers. I think we're done for this lesson today. We did chapter 3. We'll do chapter 4 already. That's the actual rapture passage.